Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. We started this a couple of weeks ago, and Stephen, of course, was here last week, so we're back into this. Just a reminder, the book of Hebrews, I realize that for a lot of people, the book of Hebrews seems to be a complicated book. I don't think that it's a complicated book. I think sometimes we're unfamiliar with some of the terminology or concepts, but it's not difficult at all. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. And it surprises many of us to learn that 8 of the epistles in the New Testament are written to Hebrew Christians, specifically to Hebrew Christians. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, all written to Hebrew Christians. What bothers us often as we read through it is that there are 5 warnings. We're going to look at one of them today. They're disturbing to us. Two in particular, I should say. Chapter 6 and chapter 10 talk about this idea of falling away. And we come away sometimes confused by that, thinking, wait a minute, I thought my salvation was secure. It looks like I can lose my salvation. And you can't lose your salvation. If you're in Jesus Christ, you can't lose your salvation. But we get confused by that. And like I said, one of those we'll look at today. It's important to note that 24 times in this epistle, the author, and we don't know who he is, I mean, I tend to lean toward Paul, but you know, you can make cases for Apollos or, you know, Barnabas or Priscilla and Aquila, and I think you make a good case for Paul, but it doesn't matter. I don't know who wrote them. God knows, and the guy who wrote it, those are the people who know. But whoever the writer is, 24 times he uses the pronoun we or us. So he's referring to himself as a believer, and he's writing to believers. That's important for us to bear in mind here. It's written to Christians who are in the danger of falling away. Not losing their salvation, but of falling away. They happen to be Jews, but because it's God's word, it's a timeless book, therefore it applies to us here. Most of us in this room are Gentile by birth. We don't come from a Jewish heritage. I know there's a few of us who do. It's not a question of losing our salvation. It's a question of losing out on rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, when we think of salvation, we immediately think in terms of lost and found, dark and light. Okay, that's the way we look at salvation. But there's more to the word, as important as salvation is. There's more to it. Paul kind of unpacks a lot of this in Romans, especially in chapter 8. He uses the words that were justified, sanctified, and glorified. Well, those words each have different meanings, and they're all a part of this idea of being saved. We could use the phrase sometimes, and we pick it up in the Bible, and we use these words sometimes. I have been saved. You can say, I'm being saved. You can say, I will be saved. All speaking as a believer. You could say those things. Because there is a past tense sense of my salvation. I know the day when I was saved, but I'm being saved. I'm in the present tense going on in salvation. I'm being saved. And I will be saved. I know that I will enter in through the veil. And I will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. I will be saved. So it's right to use those words. You know, when Paul uses the word that we're justified, you know, we all kind of mess around. What does that word mean? It's a legal term. And a good way, a healthy way, I think, for us to define that word is, I mean, it's a lot more than what I'm about to say, but just as if I'd never sinned. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you've received, you know, his salvation, the salvation that he's offered to you, you are in him. It's a free gift. And when God looks at you, when God looks at me, he looks at us as if we had never sinned. Not just as forgiven sinners, but just as if we never sinned. Now, that's profound, okay? That's profound. Just as if I never sinned. Well, that's a past tense sense of the idea of salvation. It's a gift. We have everlasting life. It's a gift. And we can mark in our lives, most of us in this room, can mark a point in our lives we know when we were saved. We were saved. See, it's past tense. I was justified. There's another sense in which you can look at this idea of I'm being saved, and that's sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing, progressive work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, this is where you and I have a lot to do with it. Okay, because by being justified by the grace of God, we were saved as we exercised our faith. Okay, but it was all a gift from God. Sanctification is something that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives on an ongoing basis based upon two things, faith and works. Wait a minute. Faith and works. What's he talking about, faith and works? I thought that works had nothing to do with it. Well, they have nothing to do with justification, but they have much to do with our sanctification. You know, James will say, oh, by the way, to Hebrew Christians, he'll say faith without works is dead by itself. Because God has already set works in front of us that he wants us to do. They don't secure our justification, but they're works that he wants us to do. That's why he's kept us here on this earth since we've been saved. So there's this present tense of our salvation. We'll call it sanctification. And this all has a lot to do with Hebrews, by the way. That's why we're going through this. But it's important that we get it because we throw the word around so easily. There's this present tense, sanctification, that you and I have a lot to do with because we can stiff-arm God and say, I'll do what I want to. Sanctification sort of stops at that point. We don't lose our salvation. You don't lose our justification, right? Still saved, but the fullness, the abundance, all those things that Jesus Christ has promised in our lives, we cheat ourselves out of. And then there's glorification. Because I can look at you and you can look at me and you say, I don't see much glory there, you know? That's why they put extra lights up here, you know. The Shekinah glory shines off my bald spot, you know. No, the glory happens later, right? That's future tense. That's a future tense aspect of our salvation. I can have something to do with that too. Some of us will receive more rewards than others. Not because of some title or some gifts that we were given here in this earth. You know, pastors don't necessarily get more gifts than anybody else. Okay? It's a based upon our obedience to do the work that God has given us to do, right? So now, will every Christian will be glorified in respect that we will all receive new bodies, but some more than others. Not more new bodies than others, but more glory, so to speak, than others. So you got kind of, that's a quick and dirty way of looking at justification, sanctification, glorification, past tense, present tense, prize. Past, present, prize. That's a good way of looking at salvation. And it's important for us to understand as we look at this. I mean, you can look at this a different way too. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are these major positions that people tend to hold. I won't do much justice to either one, but let's take, for example, the Calvinist view says, and people are probably familiar with, you know, TULIP, you know, and the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. That if you're in Christ, you're saved. The perseverance of the saints, you will be saved, you can't lose your salvation. Okay, that's fine. By contrast, we can look at the Arminian view. Not Arminian, that's Donelligian. Arminian view, okay? That basically says, I mean, I'm not doing the poor guy much justice here, but, you know, real quick understanding that you can lose your salvation. You can cheat yourself out of heaven by sinning. So, You can feel like you're secure all the way until you get to that point just before your death. And if you've committed some sin, you can lose your salvation. Well, that's pretty scary, right? That means you could lose your justification. Well, if I can lose my justification by something I've done, if my sin can overwhelm the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he didn't do a very good job. So I can't lose my justification. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Now walk in him. I tend to look at it as the, you know, what a lot of people call the partaker view. The entering in is one part. The inheritance is another part of our salvation. And that inheritance that we have ahead of us is based upon sanctification and, you know, our willingness to allow the Lord really to be at work in our lives. This is important as we look at the book of Hebrews because justification, in other words, being saved from the penalty of our sin, being saved from the penalty of hell, is not in view here. That's really not the story. It's about sanctification. It's about rewards. That's really what the book of Hebrews is all about. Okay. Well, I believe in starting at the beginning, so we're going to start in chapter 1 again today. I have a daughter in my home who always, and I won't name her, but Kristen always likes to read the last couple pages of the book. You know, I say, what a dunderhead, why would you do something like that? You know, the Bible makes sense to read the end of the book. No, we win. Okay, it's good to know we win. But other books, it's like, you know, don't cheat yourself out on, you know, the surprise. We're going to end up in chapter 2, but we're going to start in chapter 1. But for today, I'd like to start in chapter 2 and just look at a few verses to keep what we're going to study in view. He says, and note the pronoun, we. Hebrew Christian, talking to Hebrew Christians, and by extension, all believers. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. It doesn't mean lose your salvation. Drift away. It's an important idea. For if the message that was spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That's a good question. Okay. He says, now, back in chapter 1, we'll start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. He says in verse 1, in the past, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word, rhema, by his spoken word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down. It was finished. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We looked at this last week, or 2 weeks ago, and we saw how God has spoken from the beginning. He's spoken in all types of ways. First and foremost, he has spoken through creation itself. The whole panorama of creation, the order of creation, none of this is by mistake. None of this evolved. None of this grew out of the slime. It was all spoken by God. He spoke it. He formed it in some cases. But it was all designed by God. And design is the key word for our purposes, because through the design, he shows us that he is. And the scripture says that creation testifies to God's existence, and therefore all mankind, whether they've received a Bible or not, and it includes the guy on the island, all mankind is guilty, therefore, before God, because all creation testifies to his existence. So he did speak, he continues to speak through the creation. He also spoke through dreams and through visions in the past. He spoke to all kinds of people. He spoke to, no doubt, Adam, but Abel, to Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You can start to go through all these different people that God spoke to. He had spoken. There was a time when he said to Moses, you know, from the burning bush. He spoke to him, but Moses saw him in the bush. But he spoke to him from the bush. And he gave him his name, I Am. Important, because, you know, when we talk about salvation, we're looking at past, present, and future. We're looking at justification, sanctification, and glorification. But God is. God says his name is I Am, because he isn't past, present, and future. He is. Right now, in our sense of the past, God is. In our sense of the future, God is. And obviously in our sense of the present, God is. He always is. Because he's not bound by time. Only you and I are bound by time. So we look at justification, sanctification, and glorification. But God is. And that's why his name is I Am. And you can take it even in the Hebrew and you can translate that word, Yehovah, those four letters in the Hebrew, you could translate it as he was, he is, and he will be. Very interesting. It's a unique form of the Hebrew. But God is. He's ageless. He's always fresh. He's spoken through dreams, through visions, through, you know, what are called theophanies or Christophanies. He's spoken to all peoples. You know, it's very interesting when you look at Israel. The scripture says that Israel was to be a light to the nations, so that when the nations saw the Hebrew people and the way that they worship God, they would know that their God was the one true and the living God. And that's why when you look at a map of the world, you can't find a continent that Israel is on. Israel is on a strip of land, and God specifically placed them there so that all the trade routes of the world would cross that place. So that as people came from the east or from the south or from the west or from the north, wherever, they would come to that place and they would see through the tabernacle worship and through the temple worship that God was the one true and the living God. He spoke to all people. And he also spoke through the prophets to the Jewish people. And you can go back to Elijah, to Elisha, to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the way up to Malachi, the Italian prophet. And they all basically speak with the same theme. Various topics, all kinds of topics. But they all speak the same theme, which is, come back. The prophets didn't come on the scene until Israel was departing from the covenant. And the prophet's primary role, we always think it's to tell the future. No, the prophet's primary role was to call the people back to the covenant. Because Israel had departed from the worship of the one true living God. They were worshiping idols and they weren't a light to the nations. And now Jesus says to you and to me that we're the light of the world. We're to be the light to the nations. But he spoke through the prophets, but now he says he's spoken through his son. In these last days, he's spoken through his son, and he tells us who he is and what he's done. What's so remarkable to me as I look at this, it says that after he had made purification for our sins, he sat down. It was finished. We looked at this the other night, our study in Exodus, that the lamb, the Passover lamb, was to be fully consumed by the family. If anything was left over till morning, it was to be burned. It was to be totally consumed. And what a picture that is, even looking forward to Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus doesn't say, I'll be back, it's almost done. No, he said, it's finished. It's finished. It's a completed work. It's all finished in Jesus Christ. And the riches and glory in Christ Jesus that are available for you and me, unfortunately, every last one of us in this room, we ignore so often. There's that old story about William Randolph Hearst. I don't know if you ever had a chance to be to California, to go to California and to go to San Simeon. It's just an amazing, it's hard, you can't even call it a mansion, it's a palace. One of the richest men who ever lived, certainly in America. And there's an old story, true story, about how there was this, he loved collecting artwork, and there was a particular painting that he'd heard of, and he wanted it, so he sent his agent out to find it. You know, imagine that. You got all the money in the world, and, you know, you can just send someone, say, hey, go find that for me, you know. The guy travels for 2.5 months. He comes back, and he says, Mr. Hearst, he said, I've been all over the world, all over Europe, rather, and he says, it's not to be found, but I know the reason. Now that I'm back, he said, I checked the inventory. You already own it. It's in your warehouse. You know? Imagine that, having a warehouse to hold all these valuable things. Not even put them up on the wall, right? If I had something valuable, I'd put it up on the wall. I want everybody to see it, you know, or at least enjoy it. But no, to have all these things and just keep them stored away somewhere. We do that. That's you and me. We have all these riches. We have all this. We have access to the throne of grace at any time. We have the Word of God, the greatest treasure in the world. We have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us at any moment. Any moment. But we see ourselves so different than that. Actually, we don't realize what we really look like. If we could see what we act like sometimes, I think it might astound us. Because the way we act, we all do this, is like a poor, weary traveler with a 1.5 mile long chain behind us. And attached to that chain is garbage and old tires and old boots and things we've just picked up along the way, and we're dragging along. And we think that this is our duty somehow. We're supposed to drag this through our life. And every single piece of garbage that's attached to that chain has a label on it. And it refers back to some hurt that we've experienced in our life, some fear that we have, something that someone did to us or said to us, and we never let it go. We never let it go. And we moan and groan to one another, oh, I got this happened and this happened, and somehow it feels good to share that stuff. And I'm not saying it's not cathartic and it's not important. Counseling is important. It's important to get that stuff out. But In one sense, so much of that we could just lose if we just let go of the chain. Because the bondage of the past has been broken in Christ Jesus. You know, but we just keep dragging along and dragging along, you know. No, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. He loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. If we weren't as valuable to God the Father as the Son is to him, he would never have let Jesus die for us. We need to get that through our heads sometimes and start to walk that out. Well, now he's going to say that there's no one greater than the Son. Having said that, verse 4, he says, so he, that is the Son of God we're talking about, okay, became as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to their name. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Psalm 2, verse 7. The Father says to the Son, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Or, again, to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be his father, and he will be my son. That's the Lord speaking through the prophet Nathan to David the king, promising this great kingdom that was going to come. Now, we don't know a whole lot about angels. I mean, we see angels in the scripture. We observe some things. We don't know anything about them compared to all there is to know about them. We certainly don't know much about their names. Okay, we know that there's Michael, Michael. It means who is like God. Okay, kind of sang that this morning. We have Gabriel, which means mighty. It really means a mighty man. Gabor, some people say, means man. It really means a mighty one, like a warrior type. Okay, mighty man of God. He's not a man. He's an angel. So you got Michael, who's sort of like the chief. He's the commander-in-chief sort of over all the angels. He is the archangel. He's not another one of these guys, okay? That's him. He only reports to God. Then there's Gabriel, who is, you know, a lot of people call him the angel of birth announcements and that kind of thing. He announces things. We can see him in a number of places. There's Lucifer, whose name has been changed, but Lucifer was an anointed cherub, which is very interesting. Ezekiel 28 tells us about that. His name was changed to Hasatan, the accuser. And he has 33 other titles in the Old Testament, 19 in the New Testament. So he's one of the fallen angels. It seems that the people in those days wanted to minimize Jesus. That was a challenge that the writer was dealing with. They wanted to minimize who he was. And even to the extent of calling him an angel. This is not something that's new with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is not something that's new with the Mormons. Okay, it existed back then. Very interesting. People feel comfortable sometimes. And this happens with not just Jewish Christians, but others, but especially among Hebrew Christians. It happened then, happens in Israel today, happens in America today, who say he's the Son of God, but he's not God. Well, but the scripture is going to make it very clear. You can't call him the Son of God without him being God. Okay? We're redefining the terms as we go through that. No, you can't call him the Son of God if he isn't God. And he's clearly the Son of God, so therefore he is God. He says here in verse 6, he says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. So angels worship the Son of God. As great as they are, as powerful as they are, angels worship the Son of God. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And speaking of the angels, he says, the Lord, the Father, says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire, Psalm 104. But about the Son, he says, and you want to circle this, and you want to write down the reference, because if you have friends, I don't care if they're Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody who just struggles with this whole idea that Jesus could be God, especially if they come from an Old Testament, a Jewish background, and they have reverence for the Tanakh, the Old Testament, this screams loudly that Jesus is God. It's from Psalm 45. But about the Son, he, the Lord, says, your throne, O God, that's Jehovah speaking to the Son, your throne, O God, the Son, will last forever and ever. Wait a minute, the Lord, the Father, calls Jesus God. That ought to pretty well seal the deal. Okay? It really ought to. He goes on. Your throne will last forever and ever. Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Lots of people have been anointed throughout the scripture. We can see how David was anointed by who? Samuel. Men get anointed by men, but God has anointed the Son. Psalm chapter 2, you are my son today. I have anointed you. Yeah, the Father is speaking there. He also says, Psalm 102, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The Father is saying to the Son, you're the one who laid the foundations of the earth. You're the one, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you remain. They'll wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The answer, obviously, is none. He never did it. And yet, Jesus is infinitely superior to all the angels. As powerful as they are, that's what the writer is saying. Jesus is infinitely superior to all the angels. You and I live in an age. We're not living in that age. We're living in this age. We're very techno. We think we know so much. We know very little. Very few people in this room who can really explain how all these things we take for granted work. iPod, cell phone, computers, telephone, anything. But we just take them for granted because we have them. We think we're so great. And what that does to us in many ways is it puts spiritual stuff sort of way out in the background somewhere. And we're so modernist, and some people would say, well, we're really postmodern. Well, we're that too. We're postmodern, modern, pre-modern. We're all kinds of stuff. But the point is, we're not spiritual thinking a lot of times. And so we don't think much about angels and who they really are. And when we talk about angels, we think of angels in terms of, you know, little pins on the lapel or something. Or, you know, the little chubby baby with the bow and arrow. We say, that's a cherub. That's not a cherub. That's an imagination. That's all it is. I remember, you know, when I was first saved, I thought, oh, God, I used to pray, Lord, I just want more proof. I mean, I'd really love to see an angel just in my bedroom, you know. Could I just say, don't pray that. If you want to pray that, make sure you've had a good physical, okay, that the ticker's in good order, okay, because I just walk through the scripture and look at people's reactions when they see angels. And they're like, whoa, it's a Three Stooges moment, okay? And people just freaked out. And poor angels. I mean, you know, angels must have an interesting self-esteem problem sometimes. Because they're always saying, no, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Why do they say that? Because everybody freaks out when they see them. And angels aren't little. They're not little like this. They're not little like this. They're not little like this. My son is tall. That's little compared to angels. Angels are pretty big. They're mighty. They stand there. How many stories have we read in Scripture or from others about angels with flaming swords? You know, you don't deal with these guys. These are mighty beings. Now, Jesus didn't die for them, which is always staggers me. And they don't die, which also staggers me. But they're still more powerful than you and me, at least at the moment. And we want to see them? You ever thought? I mean, just Revelation chapter 10, first three verses in there, John says, I saw a mighty angel. It's one thing to see an angel. Now he sees a mighty angel. With one foot, he stood on the land, and with another foot, he stood on the sea. Okay, I just want to work on that picture in my mind here for a minute. Okay? This is no dude you want to mess with, you know. And he couldn't fit in my bedroom. I sure don't want to see him there. You know, we have this thing. We need to be careful. They have all kinds of jobs. There are definitely, I guess, what you'd call messenger angels, you know. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary. They bring messages from God. There are angels who have other jobs, you know, they minister to the saints. We see, you know, and one appears to Peter, you know, Acts chapter 12. He says, hey, Petey, wake up, you know, chains fall off, the doors, you know, the prison swing open, he walks out. There are definitely, we see that happens with Paul and others. There are angels who minister and minister to us. There are what I guess you'd call a military or martial angels. They fight. They make war against the angels who rebelled. And they make war and they bring punishment. They execute what God wants executed, sometimes against the human enemies of God. You think of Herod, you know, and what happens to him being struck with worms and stuff like that. There's an angel involved in that. So they definitely have these different roles. I mean, think of, okay, here's one. Sennacherib. He has his army, 185,000 troops there, surrounding Jerusalem, 185,000 of them. And one angel, we're not told he's an archangel, we're not told he's a cherub or a seraph or any of those. He's just a garden variety angel. We're not told his name. Angel Eddie, okay? Eddie goes out one night and he puts 185,000 very buff Assyrian soldiers to death. I mean, basically, the Hebrew says they woke up dead. Think about it. They woke up dead. You don't want to do that. And if one guy, one angel can do that, think of who we're talking about here. And yet, as powerful as they are, Jesus is infinitely superior. Let's get it in focus. Let's get it in focus who we're talking about. Because we talk about Jesus as my buddy and things. No, he loves me. He says, you're my friends if you do the things that I say. He gave up everything for us. He died for us. He's the Son of God. Oh, yeah, that's because he is God. Because angels are created beings. When you boil it all down, there's only two things in creation, in all that there is. There is all that we see, all that's created, and then there is that which is not created, and that's God. And Jesus, not created. The Son of God, not created. He is God. All kinds of stories, and you can talk about Isaiah when he sees the Lord seated on the throne. He said, and seraphim, that's plural, okay, seraphs, burning ones, were flying around the throne. Each one had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Day after day, that's what they sing. You know, people are always, you know, the worship team's always saying, can we come up with some new songs and things like that? In heaven, apparently, they don't do this. Because they're so overwhelmed, people are so overwhelmed, and certainly the angels are so overwhelmed by who God is. You can sing the same song and you still never touch who he is. It says in Ephesians that in the ages to come, we would put that in the context of billions and billions of years, so there'll be no more years, okay, he'll continue to unveil more and more of his grace to us. And we'll join the angels in singing the same song. There's so many of these situations. We see angel mentioned 100 times, the word malach, angel, mentioned 100 times in the Old Testament. 160-some in the New Testament. Very interesting. Smaller piece of the Bible, but so many more times you see angels mentioned there. And they do all kinds of things. I mean, and angels, most of the time, they operate invisibly. You don't see them. They're just there. I mean, the classic story, right? Balaam. Gets on his donkey, you know, I guess the whole prophesying business wasn't too good. He's got an opportunity to go to Balak. And so, you know, he moves over to go see Balak. He's on his donkey, and now his donkey, you know, stops in the middle of the road and squeezes up against the wall and then lays down on the ground. And Balaam's beating his donkey and beating his donkey. And then the donkey speaks to him. Have you ever wondered, what would it be like if your cat or your dog could actually speak to you when you do something stupid? What would they say? Donkey says, why are you beating me? Haven't I been a good donkey to you? I mean, well, of course, then he argues, right? Yeah, you've been great, but right now you're crushing my foot and you should be going. He said, but I've always been good to you. And then the angel appears with this drawn sword, you know, and he says, I almost cut off your head, you know, except that your donkey saved you. Angels appear in a lot of different places in Scripture. And what he's telling about these angels is that they are inferior to the Son. The Son is everything. You know, it's kind of interesting because James will say, he'll say, you believe that God is one. That's great. He said the devils, those are the fallen ones, okay? The devils believe that and they tremble. Now, most of us miss the importance of that statement. We get the basics of it. You know, you believe this great thing about God, but so does the devil. The devil's not an atheist, okay? He believes in God. So that's kind of the way we look at that. Who's the audience for James? James is writing to Hebrew Christians. When he says, you believe that God is one, he says, you say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says, you say this, you believe it. Well, great. The devil knows that. What's the difference then between you and the devil? Ooh, that's a tough question. Jesus is the one who's superior to all of these things. And one thing that's very cool is that they minister to us, these angels. Verse 14 says it. He says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, I don't know what you do about guardian angels and things like that. People have different opinions. I think Matthew 18 is pretty clear when he talks about, you know, children have angels assigned to them. This guardian angel thing has become more of a commercial idea than anything else. It's kind of hard to find it so specified in Scripture. And yeah, you can make a case that, you know, angels are there. They're near us. I think some of us have given, if there are angels that are assigned to us, I guess we should say, you know, then some of us have given our angels more of a run for their money than others. And maybe they have some things to say to us someday. I don't know. But, you know, if you've never read Billy Graham's book called Angels, really great book, easy reading. He tells a lot of great stories in there. There are tons of wonderful stories. I'm going to mention this one because some of us in this room know something about it. Tim and Jill Reber, who was the principal at Plumstead for a while, and he left and went to the Rift Valley Academy in Africa a couple of years ago. And the Rift Valley Academy comes up in one of these angel stories back in 1956 during the Mau Mau Rebellion. And as these people were going through the villages and slaughtering everyone, I mean, the village of Lori had hundreds of men, women, and children off with all of their heads. It was just a bloody, bloody mess, a terrible thing. And they were coming around Rift Valley Academy. You have teachers, and you have 300 children in this place. And they were going to kill them. And everybody gathered together, and they prayed. And they said, this is the night we die. And then they heard the voices of the rebels start to diminish. And they looked, and they were all running off into the jungle. And later on, the ones who were the rebels were arrested, or some of them, and the leader was brought to trial. And the judge asked the leader, why was it that you didn't finish them off at the Rift Valley Academy? And he said, the place was surrounded with these tall guys with flaming swords, and we were petrified. And we ran into the jungle. Now, you can read stories like that, and sometimes we actually think, oh, that's cute. No, it's real. It's true. God does assign those to angels to minister to us. They minister to the heirs of salvation. All of that to now bring it back home. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away, or slip, is your King James, I think, so that we do not drift away. I did a really stupid thing once. Hard to believe it was only once, but I'll tell you. 19 years ago, I took Renee. She's a flatlander from Illinois. She knows nothing of mountains. She knows nothing about oceans. I've shown her so much in our marriage. And so we took a little, you know, midsummer break, gave the kids to my parents, whoo, and we're out of there. We went out to Montauk Point, you know what I'm talking about? And the eastern tip of Long Island. It's, you know, everything after that is ocean. And I grew up, some of my years were spent on Long Island, did some boating and really enjoyed that kind of stuff. And so I said, you know what we should do? We should just rent a boat. We should go out into the Sound. It's a blast. I love it. You know, there's so much you could do. And so I got this boat. It was a lot more than we needed. It was 17 foot and it had twin 90s on the back of it. And so I'm like, you know, I just had this need for speed, and you know, and so we were out there, you know, and there's a lot of stupid stuff that goes with that. But anyhow, so we got out there. The whole time I'm saying to her, you know, I remember, you know, oh, hon, when I was growing up on Long Island, my dad and I would always go out to the Sound, and we'd go fishing, you know, we'd just anchor that boat, and you'd jump off the side, and, you know, we'd go swimming and all that kind of thing. And she was all excited, you know, and we got out there, anchor this boat, and the last minute, she said, I don't really feel like going in the water. Okay, fine, you know. So I jumped in. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. From the moment I hit the water, submerged, you know, to the time I came back up, I had moved about 8 feet or more from that boat. And I knew exactly what was going on. I swam for my life to get to this boat. I swam and I swam and I swam. And over the dam? Is that, and I just came to my mind. I'm sorry. But I finally reached the boat, you know. Of course, Renee knows nothing about boats, nothing about anchors, nothing about anything. So if I hadn't worked so hard to get back to that boat, I'd have been in England. I mean, the current between the tides and the Sound meeting the Atlantic Ocean and all that stuff, I was moving, man. Now, I was drifting, okay? That was an extreme example. Some of us do that stuff sometimes. Some of us jump off the boat as believers. We jump off the boat. We're still saved. If we died, we'd still go to heaven. But we're off the reservation, you could say. And some of us do extreme things, like I've done. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, and this is the one that gets recorded, but, you know, I've done those things in my spiritual walk. Extreme things, jumping off the boat. Real boneheaded stuff. But I've also done the gradual slip, the gradual drift. Do you remember when you were saved? Remember what it was like? Man, I'm saved. I mean, all my sins are paid for. I'm considered just as if I'd never sinned. I am saved. I'm clean. I'm white. I'm, wow! You know, and I want to read the scripture. I mean, the bong got thrown away. The pipes got thrown away. The rolling papers, you know, everything got thrown away. The records, which was an antiquated form of delivering music for those of you who are young, okay? Records, tapes, all those things, threw them away. I was walking with the Lord, you know? And isn't it interesting how you can read through the scripture a number of times, read the Bible a number of times, and we know so much, man. And we sit under great teaching, and in this day and age, especially between the radio and the internet and all that, all the people, I mean, we can get the best teachers in the world, man, and we want the best. We're connoisseurs of good Bible teaching, you know? And we know, well, so-and-so has told me it goes this way, but I heard him say this. And you know, I mean, look, you know, we live in an area, whether it's Calvary Chapel or other churches, there are some of the very best Bible teachers in the world. I consider Joe, down in Philly, one of the very best Bible expositors you could ever listen to. And yet, isn't it interesting? God is not looking for theological eggheads. He is not looking for theological critics. He's looking for people who are willing to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Isn't it interesting? We can sit in a sermon sometimes and we can write down a note. I've done this. I've written down notes. Wow, that was heavy. And I write down this note in the margin of my Bible. And then when I'm having my own private time with the Lord, I find myself sometimes reading that note and almost giving that greater weight than what the word itself says. I found myself convicted by this. Like, I got to read from another Bible that doesn't have all these notes in it. And you know what? I love my Scofield Bible, but Scofield was not inspired in the same way that Paul or Peter or any of the gospel writers were. I need to read from just a Bible. I don't need a study Bible to have my devotions. I just need to read from the Bible. But how easy it is for us to slip and become critics, think we know everything. What we're really doing is drifting. And we've got opinions on all kinds of things. We can count how many, you know, petals we have on our tulip or whatever it may happen to be. But we're drifting. We're drifting. He calls us to a rich walk, a full walk, full of the Spirit, led by Him, not by someone else. Not by Glenn Beck, by the way. Really, guys, it's so easy for us to take these positions that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. He's called me to be a disciple of Jesus Christ before He called me to be an American. And as much as I have very strong opinions, politically, economically, all those things, my strongest opinion is for Him. He's my Savior. He's my Savior. He's the one that I follow. One day, Revelation 21 says God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And I don't know what all those tears mean, but I've come to believe that those may well be tears of regret. And I don't want to be shedding them. And no doubt there are some I will. But I don't need to be manufacturing any more reasons for it. So it's time today to put down a firm anchor to keep from drifting and to walk with Him. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, that You're the God who is only God. And Jesus, that You are the one true living God. Son of God, the God, my God, and You paid the price for my sins. We thank You, Lord. You're speaking to us this morning, Lord, as believers here, to watch out that we don't drift away. Watch out that we don't cheat ourselves of great rewards up ahead. Watch out that we would walk and follow hard after You. At the same time, Lord, You're still casting the net. And You're saying, how much more, how hard it would be for those who would neglect this great salvation. Lord, let it not be said that anybody in this room never heard the gospel before. Lord, and may today be the day that they would make that decision for themselves. But for the rest of us, Lord, may we not neglect what You are doing in us and what You have in store for us up ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.